Hey, not long ago, I can even picture this when this happened. It was right here in the worship center. I think it was a Thursday night before worship team rehearsal. Rock Huddleston, who was playing guitar today, he's also one of our small group leaders. If you don't know Rock, he's a deep thinker. He has a deep heart. And he said this to me just in passing on a random Thursday night. He said this about grace. He said, "When I first started seeing through the eyes of grace, it was like going from black and white to color." Whew. Isn't that good? Now, D, was that you and he stole that from you? That really was him. Okay, I was just checking with his wife, making sure. You know how we are. That's so good. When we start seeing through the eyes of grace, like everything changes. And in our study that we have been in and are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, we see that truth unfold again and again. And now we are in Luke 15, where we spent 4 Sundays so far looking at how Jesus paints grace in full color through 3 what we're calling lost and found stories. Stories that started out, we started out the first time, we talked about the story of the lost sheep that Jesus told them, the story of the lost coin, and finally, the last couple of weeks that I was preaching, we spent 2 weeks talking about lost sons. We actually looked at the story of the younger son. Often people call this story the parable of the prodigal son, but this is actually it's the story of a father and his 2 sons. So I spent 2 weeks looking at the younger son. If you've not read that story before, it's a beautiful story, but just quickly, this younger son, he was the rebel. He's the son that left home, made a mess of his life, and then he came back, and when he came home, he was shocked that he found his father running toward him with open arms. And this is such a picture of the heart of our good Father God, who is always inviting all of us to come home. Now today, we're going to continue, and we're going to turn to the older son. This is the older son who never left, who seemingly did everything right, and he still was lost. Now, to set it up, remember, we found out all the way back in verse 1 that Jesus is telling these stories to 2 different kinds of people. There's religious elite, there's these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're kind of the self-proclaimed really good religious superior people. Those folks are in the audience that Jesus is telling these stories to. And then there's another group of people, the regular folks, the sinners, people that were even tax collectors, which were pretty despised. And there was this complaining that the religious people did. Like, what is Jesus doing? You can see it on the screen here. What is he doing hanging out with them? And so Jesus tells these 3 lost and found stories to make something very, very clear. He's telling these religious elite, listen, guys, not only do I welcome the people that you look down on, what you're seeing is what the true heart of God looks like, because the return of the lost brings the Father God great joy. And he tells the story of the younger son. And they would have all been seething. They would have all been a little uncomfortable, because that seems a little irresponsible, Jesus. And that confrontation of the younger son's story would have been dramatic enough. But Jesus didn't stop there. He actually now introduces the older brother character into this story. And if you thought things were tense before, you haven't seen anything yet, because Jesus is turning up the heat here. Some might even say he's picking a fight. So we'll pick this up in verse 25. What I'll do is I'll read through it, and then we'll go back and we'll just work our way back through the story, and I'll comment as we go till we get to the end of it. But I'll read the whole thing first, keeping in mind that we've already gone through the story of the younger son that I summarized. And then while that younger son came home and there's a party and a celebration because of his return, verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. The servant replied, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." But the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years, I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me one young goat with a feast for my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have?" Verse 31, the father said to him, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and now he is found." Now, again, picture the room. As we've been doing, Jesus is telling this story to those folks, and everybody that was hearing this story be told in the room, they all of them figured, okay, the younger son is the bad guy in the story. You got a good guy, you got a bad guy. The younger son is the bad guy. He disrespected his father. He ran away. He wasted everything. And then the older son, like, he's faithful. He's hardworking. Seems like he's the good guy. He's the hero, right? But remember, this is Jesus telling the story. Kind of does things upside down, and so surprise, no surprise, Jesus flips this one upside down as well. And in Jesus telling of the story, this younger son who made a total mess of his life, he gets welcomed home with a knockdown, drag out, throw down party. And the older son, who kind of looks like he probably has done everything right, he ends up outside. Arms crossed, angry, resentful, just refusing to join the party. And when I look at this and imagine this kind of going down, I look at the older brother. My first reaction is, you know, I'm going to kind of roll my eyes at him. He sounds kind of petty. He seems really self-righteous. He seems like the kind of guy that's going to correct your grammar while you're telling a story, right? Yeah, he's just kind of this uptight, oh, yeah, he's an uptight Pharisee. You know the type. And actually here around Hope, let's just be honest, most Pharisees don't last too long around here because they're kind of prickly, and eventually we kind of tick them off, you know, and they leave grumbling about how we do too much grace. I think of those people when I think of the older brother, I think of all that. So at first glance, I read the story, the older brother feels like the bad guy. He's the bad guy in the story, right? But the problem is, the longer I sit with this story and reflect, the more uncomfortable it gets, because I start to realize that I can have some of those older brother tendencies. Like, I recognize that I can struggle with older brother syndrome. That's not fun to admit, right? Because then my extension, if I go back into the story, now I'm saying, oh, in this story, who I relate to right here is the Pharisees? Eesh. A while back, I was with a group of pastors, and we were talking about this story. We all confessed the same thing. Most of us have been around church our whole lives. We serve faithfully. We've kept our hand to the plow for years. Like we get it. There's a part of us that sympathizes with the older brother's frustration. Like, yeah, right, he did everything right. He didn't embarrass his family. He was out in the field working while everybody else was partying. Are you kidding me? Like, this guy was so busy doing his job, he didn't even know that his younger brother had come home. And if I'm honest, I'd be irritated too. So, yeah, I know something about older brother syndrome. In fact, I grew up in a Christian home. I'm grateful for so much of what I learned, but there was some mixed bag because maybe like some of you in the evangelical culture that we were in, the version of the gospel, at least the one that I sort of absorbed, was a lot more about sin management. Dallas Willard, I think, said it perfectly. I've quoted him on this before. He says, the gospel we have right now, and he was talking about the gospel being preached by many evangelical-type churches, says the gospel we have right now is a gospel of sin management. And when we approach it that way, that's how we witness to people. That's how we do apologetics. Well, listen, the story starts with sin, and there's going to be judgment, so there's sin at the end. It starts with sin, there's sin at the end. And in the middle, just try not to sin so much, would you? Right? And some people say, okay, well, we're going to try not to sin so much. We're going to call it holiness, right? Anybody got holiness? You ever been to one of the, no? Lucky you. Okay, I got a couple nods. Yep, holiness. And we did. We called it holiness where I was growing up, but the truth was it was a lot more about, I would call it legalism. In fact, the mantra that was only slightly tongue-in-cheek for us teenagers was don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, and don't go with girls that... Oh, see, some of you were in that same church. Okay, yeah, right. And so for me, growing up in that culture and then feeling called into church ministry while I was still in high school, when I graduated, I enrolled in, looking back, I call it Pharisee Training School. I mean Bible College. It was... Some of you went there as well, yeah. And thankfully, and the story is much longer, I won't get into it, but Jesus rescued me out of that. And I've been a recovering Pharisee, a recovering older brother ever since. See, John Ortberg, he says that for every prodigal that comes home, and that's all of us, for every prodigal that comes home, either you will become, one of two things will happen to you. Either you will become like the father, or you will become like the older brother. See, even as we follow Jesus, it's easy to drift in back and forth kind of between these two postures. It's not always fully one or the other, but listen, here's the good news. The good news is if you belong to Christ, Father has changed your heart and your identity. The heart of the Father, it's already wired inside of you. And so extending grace is actually the most natural thing for you to do in terms of what's congruent with who you really are in Christ. Which is why when I do catch myself slipping over into this kind of older brother syndrome, when I get cynical or bitter or cold, I know it feels off, right? My heart knows that that doesn't really jive with who I truly am, who God declares me to be, with how he wired my new heart in Christ. And I know that if I stay in that older brother syndrome area too long, the joy of life just starts to drain out of me. And that might be true for some of you as well. So I want to invite you, as we walk now through the rest of this message, I'm going to invite you to do what I've been doing, to ask God to search your heart and to show you any trace of that older brother syndrome that he maybe wants to heal or remove from you. So, back to the top of the story right here. Top of the story, put the verses on the screen. What we see here is the older brother. He's out working in the fields, probably what he did every day. He's out in the field, right? And he approaches the house and there is a party going on. Now, I don't know about you, but if, like, it's my house and I show up and, like, there's a full-on throwdown party, like, probably a conga line, you know, working its way through the kitchen or something, I'm like, woohoo, let's go, right? This is great. And I think if everything was right in the heart of this boy, he would just jump in. He would, you know, immediately enter into the party, the joy, whatever the reason for the party, but... something's already up because he's suspicious. Right from the start, he's suspicious. So he asks the servant, hey, what's going on? And the servant says, your brother, he's home. And your father, he killed the calf that we've been fattening. There's a party going on. Now, the calf would have been enough to provide a huge meal for the whole village. This is the block party of the year happening right here. There's feasting and music and dancing and drinking. Don't tell the church I grew up in. There was feast, probably, right? There's probably some drinking. And it went late into the night. It's a party. But then Jesus says this about the older brother, verse 28, but the older brother became angry and refuse to go in. His resentment here, the older brother resented his younger brother for leaving. He resented his younger brother for sullying the family name. He resented him for all the extra work that it meant he had to do. Then he resents him for repenting. He resents his father for taking him back. And apparently he resents the entire village for showing up at this party. You see, that's the thing about resentment. It makes joy impossible. Right? You ever notice how it's impossible to celebrate or feel any kind of joy when we're resenting somebody else? Like how impossible it is to join the party when we are ticked off? Maybe you felt it. Like, I don't know, a coworker gets promoted, and instead of celebrating them, we start to grumble, like, well, I work just as hard, nobody notices me. Or somebody else gets, you know, praised and suddenly we feel invisible. Yeah, it's because resentment is a thief of joy. So the prodigal son, younger son, comes back home. Father embraces him, says, we gotta celebrate. He was lost, and now he's found, and the party begins. It's a big deal. And so now the father and the servants and the family and the entire village, like everybody enters into the joy of this whole story, except for one person, the older brother. It's like, wait, dude, listen, there's a party going on. And the party, the person, there's a party going on, and the person who the father would most hope would be joy-filled in this whole story is actually the one joyless person in the whole bunch. The older son refuses to go in. And again, thinking about the people Jesus told this story to, in their culture, that was a really big deal. That detail right there, he refused to go in, that would have been shocking. Because in their culture, back in that day, the oldest son kind of had this co-host responsibility. Any public celebration, he was expected to, you know, mingle, take care of the guests, make sure they had food, support his father. And if there was some problem or complaint with the father, he could address them in private later. So right here when the brother, this older brother, refuses to go in, this is not like a little quiet protest. This is actually a public humiliation of his father, and everybody would notice this. And Jesus' listeners, they would expect the father to be furious, and he had every right to be furious. Like the father could simply order his son, get back in that house. He doesn't have to reason with his son. I mean, parents, like today, we still understand how this works, right? When I was a kid and I wanted to get out of doing something my parents wanted me to do, I would often say to them, you know, why? You know, why? Why should I do that? And, you know, they might maybe reason with me for a little while, but then when they got tired of my negotiations and or they couldn't think of any other reasons why, they would fall back on a naked appeal to power and authority, using the same phrase that all parents have used since Adam and Eve. Why should you do that? Because, oh, you had the same parents. Okay. Man, I hated that when I was a kid. Like, anybody else? I swore I would never say that. Right? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah. But then I had a child of my own. And for the first decade and a half of his life, that was one of my favorite sayings. So, because I said so. But here's the deal. Like, the father could order his son, just get in that house because I said so. And that son probably would have gone. Like, he understands orders. But remember, here's the father. Just like the father was toward the younger son, he does not want just another hired servant. God's top priority for you and me is not simply and only external obedience. God wants to be connected to our heart, and that cannot be forced. A heart cannot be given grudgingly. Listen, there is a key And there is a door. There is a door to your heart, and you alone hold the key. And God Almighty himself will not force that door open. So the Father here, he goes out in humble love. Even though he could come out in power over and force it, he comes in humble love. Nobody would expect that. But just like he ran to the younger son in humble love, now he runs, he goes out, he pleads with the older one in humble love. Nobody expects a father like that. And even so, the older son, not going in. In a strange way, the older brother seems to enjoy his resentment. He's sitting out in the front porch, torturing himself, hearing the music. He's not going inside. He is holding on to his resentment and anger as if it gives him power. See, resentment always feels righteous at first, and then it's a trap. Some of you have heard this story before, but I think it's a really good one. John Ortberg, again, he described how resentment works for those of us who wrestle with older brother syndrome. He says, I once read about a method that is used in the very far north in the Arctic for killing wolves. Hunters will take a slab of raw meat and impale it on a sharp knife and just leave it out, and a wolf will come and begin to eat it greedily, and pretty soon they prick their own tongue on the sharp knife. But because of the cold and because of the taste of blood that excites the wolf, it doesn't realize the blood it's now consuming is its own blood. It will go on in its frenzy until it cuts itself so badly that it bleeds to death, destroyed by its appetite for blood. That's what resentment does. It feels satisfying for a moment, but then it just drains the life out of us. Frederick Buechner writes, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, or roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontations, to savor to the last toothsome morsel the pain that you are given and the pain that you were giving back in many ways. It is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. See, resentment feeds this false sense of control and superiority, but underneath it bleeds us dry. And perhaps, maybe for some of you here that are wrestling with this, maybe the truth is that deep in your heart, you know you're enjoying the resentment. Makes you feel righteous and superior. I would have never done that. And by the way, I'm speaking from experience on this resentment thing. So I will tell you as plainly as I know how. If you are mired in resentment, you are at the knife right now. And little by little, joy, mercy, kindness, patience are being bled out of you. And I actually believe that God is asking some of you right now, will you let go of the resentments? Will you forgive? And if you think you can't quite do that just yet, okay, then will you ask God for the grace to begin to forgive? See, this older son, he is stuck. He's got a ton of resentment. Father comes out, hey, son, there's a party going on, but he won't come in. There's joy, but you can't experience joy while you hold on to resentment. And until he lets go, his hands will stay full of resentment. He'll stay stuck. He will stay outside, unable to enjoy the celebration. And that's where we'll pick it up next, because what comes next in the story is a different kind of trap. Comparison. Comparison. Look at verse 28. Father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to, and in all that time you never gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have. He's saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. This son of yours, he says, this son of yours, he squandered the inheritance. He trashed our family name, left me here doing all the work, and now he gets a party. He gets rewarded for doing wrong while I got nothing for doing right. It's not fair. And to be honest, doesn't he kind of have a point? Does anybody here besides me kind of relate on this fairness thing? Like, yeah, like happens to all of us in our families, at our work, in friendships, in church. It's the curse of comparison. It's the curse of comparison. John Claypool says, a foolproof recipe for misery, ready for this? Foolproof recipe for misery is comparing oneself with someone else. Foolproof recipe for misery is comparing oneself with someone else. And I get that, because if anybody seems happier, more successful, or better appreciated than me, I can get real quick to be like, unfair, right? But the danger in living that way is that I can't be obsessed with fairness and still enjoy the life God gave me at the same time. Like, those two things cannot coexist. Unfair? Friends, that is the most miserable way to live. There's a party going on. There's a celebration of grace in full color, and joy is available for the taking. Yet some of us, we sit outside on the front step, our arms are crossed, we refuse to come in because we're angry that somebody else got the break that we think we deserved. We didn't get what's fair. And that's just a recipe for a miserable life. Let it go. Let it go. There's a party going on, and you are invited in. In fact, I've had to wrestle with this so long that I've had to learn some tools to help. And I found that the antidote to the poison of comparison, the antidote is gratitude. The antidote to the poison of comparison is gratitude. So when we start slipping into the it's not fair mindset, we can actually do something that will help. We can stop and simply just start listing what we're grateful for. I mean, I know it sounds really simple, but it is so powerful. Like, I did that this week. I had to do that this week. I caught myself comparing, you know, wondering why somebody else seemed to have it easier or better. So I stopped and began naming things that I am grateful for. And you can do this out loud. You can write it down. But I promise, it starts to change things. See, gratitude is so important. Listen, can we even simply be grateful for the life God has given us, for our gifts, for our work, for our families, for our church? Like, listen, I know we're not a perfect church, but can we learn to be grateful for the church that God has given us? Can we be thankful for the salvation that is ours in Christ? Can we just thank God simply for the next breath? Because, listen, if we can't be grateful for the life we already have, we will never be grateful at all. And gratitude opens the door to joy. It helps us celebrate with others instead of comparing ourselves to them. So can we learn to rejoice with people that rejoice? Listen, it's this simple. Like, just this week, go look for rejoicing people. Maybe somebody at work that gets recognized, or a friend whose kid accomplishes something great, and instead of scrolling through social media thinking, why can't that be me? Step into their joy. Like, come to the party, right? Like, send a note or send a message or tell them, hey, you know what? I really am so happy for you. Like, rejoice with those who rejoice. Because really, we have to decide. We have to decide, are we going to reflect the heart of the father or the heart of the older brother? And I'll just tell you, listen, I know this, right? I know this from experience. It is way easier to sit on the front porch and judge. It just is. But when we judge others, we project the worst onto them and we miss the party. See, I know about getting stuck in fairness and comparison, and that's where this older brother is stuck. But then, watch this, the father speaks to him in love, just like he did to the younger son when the younger son came home in love. He says to him this, look, dear son, you and I are very close. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day for your brother. Your brother. Your brother was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost and now he is found. He's saying, everything I have, it's yours. Like, remember, right? The younger son, he took his share. So everything that's left, the father's saying, hey, you wanted, what, you want a goat? Like, son, it's all yours. Every calf, every goat, every board, every nail, it all belongs to you. See, this older son, he also needs to experience his father's heart. He's not a hired servant. He's a son. Like, he knows the rules of the house, but he doesn't know the heart of the father. He's missing out. And the father says what I believe our father says to us right now. He's saying to him, listen, it's always and only been my love. What I have been offering you all along is me. And if living at home with me is not enough, then no number of parties or possessions or goats in the world will be enough. And every time somebody else is celebrated, it will stick in your craw. It will choke your heart. I mean, just look at the verses on the screen here that I already read. Like, right there, the father, this answer he gives to his son, he's so gracious with him, isn't he? And at the same time, he is firm. He's not going to apologize, and he will not stop the party. You know, that's what the older son, that's what he's after. He wants his father to feel guilty and to call off the party and punish the younger son, but the father will not do that. Pharisees wanted the same thing. Jesus, stop eating with sinners. Start condemning them. But Jesus will not do that. He will not call off the party of grace. And today, friends, God's heart has not changed. He still longs for a church where prodigal sons and daughters can come home as they are. A place where imperfect people can belong, where anyone can find and follow Jesus. Listen, y'all, God longs for a family of brothers and sisters who once they have come home and they're kind of inside the house, they are the ones that immediately welcome others in. Like, they don't stand around, you know, crossing their arms, waiting to see if, you know, these new people stick around or if they'll straighten up. No. Listen, there's a party going on, folks. There's a party going on. And the Father wants every one of his children to join the party. Now, see the story here? That's the end of verse 32. Just put ourselves right back here in the story. Because you see here, the father pleads with his son, and then he waits. He must just wait. Like, and I can't imagine. But what might have gone through the father's mind right then? He might have finished what he said here and just... Maybe he's thinking, oh, are you serious? Like, for so long, I grieved a lost son. I watched the road every day, hoping he would come home. And now that I have him back, must I lose the heart of my other son? And then I imagine there's just silence. I picture the father peering into the eyes of his son, this older son. What's he see when he looks into his eyes? Confusion? Sorrow? Hurt? Anger? We don't know. We don't know. Again, picture the scene here. Jesus telling this story, his listeners. You know, you got all the religious elite over here that are better than everybody else. You got all the regular people and the sinners and the despised people over here. There is so much drama. There is so much tension in the moment of the story right there. And I know that some of them, they're filled with joy because they're thinking that Jesus gets to the end of these stories and he goes, hey, that was me. I was lost and now I'm back home. And Jesus is saying, did you hear that? God throws a party to celebrate people like me coming home. That's some of them. But others, they're actually burning with anger because they know Jesus is talking about them. The older brothers who resent God's grace. I kind of envision like the whole room just holding their breath, waiting to see what's Jesus going to say next. What's the older brother going to do? Is he going to go in? How will it end? And then Jesus just stops. Right at the climax of the story, right? And he just walks away. Like, if you look in your Bible, like, that was Luke 15. That was the last verse. Roop, flip the page, Luke 16, even though they didn't have chapter markings back then. He's got a whole new audience. He's just talking to his disciples. The scene has changed. It's just talking to his disciples now. He never finishes the story. So why doesn't he finish it? Why doesn't he finish? Well, it wasn't because he couldn't think of an ending. Jesus is the greatest storyteller who ever lived. No. He leaves the ending. He leaves it hang because it's a choose your own ending story, right? Remember the choose your own adventure books? Yeah. This is one of those. The ending had yet to be written, and everyone listening would have to decide on the ending for themselves. And that includes us. We will have to decide how the story ends. And I think the story could end one of two ways. One ending would be that, you know, the older brother turns from his father, returns to the field, works in coldness and bitterness of heart. He follows the rules, but he resents his brother and even secretly maybe begins to resent his father, never knows his father's true heart, and when he dies all alone. The story could end that way. Or it could end like this. Maybe it ends that the older brother sees, after his father says this to him, he sees now the love of his father and something breaks open inside. Eyes of grace move him from seeing in black and white to vivid color. His hard heart becomes tender. He falls to his knees. And then he gets up, he goes into his house, and now he sees his younger brother, this thin, tear-stained, trembling brother, and he remembers, like his memory flashes back to their childhood, how they grew up together and how they played and fought and worked and loved each other. And then he realized the day that he thought his brother was gone forever, but now he realizes they will never be apart again. And in that moment, his heart just explodes with love, and he throws his arms around his brother. He will not let him go. He joins the celebration and he laughs louder and sings stronger and dances crazier and cries harder than anybody in the house. The two sons are reconciled to their father and the celebration goes on to this day because there is still a party going on. So how does the story end? It's up to you. Worship team, will you come? We're going to spend a few moments connecting our hearts to the heart of our good Father. And I just want to say, listen, when we talk about the older brother, this is not about shame or condemnation. Like I said before, every one of us drifts back and forth between this posture of the father and the posture of the older brother. It's not always just one or the other. And like I said earlier, the good news is if you belong to Jesus, the Father's heart is already in you. And so celebrating grace and celebrating others and living in joy, that actually aligns most with who you truly are in Christ. Which is why we all feel weird when we start to be bitter and cynical and cold. Like our heart knows, that's not who I am. That's not the real me. That's not how God wired my new hearts. See, God invites us into our truest hearts. And in a story like this, God doesn't shame us, but he will remind us. He doesn't shame us, but he will remind us. And maybe for you, like this story is for me, this story is a reminder. It's a reminder and an invitation. And so here's the invitation. How do you need to come home to the Father today? How do you need to come home to the Father today? Is there somebody that you need to forgive or begin forgiving? Is there a relationship that you need to repair? Is there something you need to own or make right? Or maybe you recognize that you are stuck in comparison or resentment or anger. Listen, it starts by asking God to set you free. Set you free, no matter where you are. Maybe you're somebody, you are wandering, you are like the younger son, and you are still way out there in a distant country. No matter where you are, we all need to come home to the heart of the Father. So just turn, just ask, just take a step toward the joy and freedom waiting for you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite you to sing with us or to just reflect as we sing. But Father, thank you. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for grace that welcomes us home again and again. Would you give us the eyes of grace that take us from black and white to seeing in color? Holy Spirit, fill this moment. No condemnation, just an invitation back into joy, back into gratitude, back to your heart. Come now and speak what is true.